Freedom's calling, chains are falling, hope is dawning, bright and true. Day is breaking, night is quaking, God is making all things new. Jesus saves. Hear the heart of heaven beating, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And the hush of mercy breathing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing, glory to the newborn King, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves. See the humblest hearts adore him, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And the wisest bow before him, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. See the sky alive with praise, melting darkness in its blaze. There is light forevermore in Jesus' saves. He will live our sorrow sharing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. He will die our burden bearing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It is done, we'll shout the cross. Christ has paid redemption's cost. While the empty tomb's declaring, Jesus saves. Freedom's calling, chains are falling. Hope is dawning, bright and true. Day is breaking, night is quaking, God is making all things new. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. All the saints who shout together, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Rising up so vast and strong, lifting up salvation's song, the redeemed will sing forever, Jesus saves. Rising up so vast and strong, lifting up salvation's song, the redeemed will sing forever, Jesus saves.
That good news that was just sung about is the good news that the Dominican missionaries were speaking to us on Wednesday night. It's what they go home to. It's what their hope is in. As they go to these sugarcane villages, they see great need. I was asking them, what is it that the young people struggle with there in the Dominican? What is it that cripples them from pursuing God? And they said, well, it's like here in the United States, a desire for money, a desire for fame, but he actually put his hands over his face and shook his head, and he says, it's immorality. It's immorality in these villages that just kills the gospel message in that community. Just seems to take kids away from God. And this is why we preach the gospel, because it saves men from sin. It saves children from the call of immorality. It saves adults from the darkness of sin. We as a church have a responsibility to proclaim that message. We have been over two years' time, been speaking out of Romans and what the gospel is, and do you understand the gospel? And we're really bringing that to a close here. And here in the close of Romans chapter 15, we've seen really at the beginning of Romans 15, what are the characteristics of a strong Christian? And really, as we've gone through this, we've seen that they've melded into what are the characteristics of a strong church. Obviously, a church is not a building. A church is not an idea. A church is not a corporation. A church is the body of Christ made up of individuals, made up by individuals. And so the strength of the individual in the church is the strength of the church. The strength of the individual, obviously, is their relationship to Jesus Christ. And so today, as we go through the message, I would pray that you would not just view it as a call to the church, but specifically, you are the church. And that call is on your life. This morning, I want us to see that a strong congregation is passionate about the gospel. We're only going to have one point today. Don't let it deceive you. One major point is that a strong congregation, a mature church, is passionate about what we've been singing about, what we've been reading about, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'll just say this morning, if you do not understand what the good news of Jesus Christ is, it is simple. Simple in its understanding, but not easy. Simple in the sense that Jesus Christ is God, and he came to this earth as our Savior. He came to seek and to save anyone who was trapped in sin, realizing that if you have sinned, you have incurred guilt. That disqualifies you from heaven. It disqualifies you from being before God in his presence and condemns you or damns you to hell. And it's the truth. It's the word of God that says that the soul that sins, it will die. And in death there, it doesn't mean that you'll just pass on to the grave. It means you will spend an eternity separated from God. We saw in Romans how clearly it states, all have sinned. Every pastor, every missionary, every American, we have all sinned and fallen short of what God requires. But there was one, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly, died in our place, and because he was God, he was able to experience the wrath of God on every one of my sins. And every sin of every person was put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And in his death, in the fact that he is God, he is able to provide salvation to all who are in him. So the question is, am I in Christ? What does it take to be in Christ? And that's the simplicity. It requires nothing. Nothing from you. You cannot do anything to place yourself in a place in a relationship of peace with God. You can do nothing. That had to be accomplished by someone who was not a sinner, by Jesus Christ. And so it says there so beautifully in Ephesians that it is that salvation comes as a gift of grace. By faith, through grace, salvation comes. So the question this morning is, do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that you are a sinner? But more than that, because I think none of us would stand up today and say, I've never sinned, but do you understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you been saved? Well, what does it mean to be saved? Have you placed your faith in the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he died on the cross for your sin, and without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, you would have no hope for forgiveness. But because Christ has died on the cross and then been raised again the third day, there is hope, and our hope is in Christ. So to be in Christ simply means, have you placed your faith? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust that he has paid for your sin? We say that it is simple, but it is not easy. What Christ went through, what Christ suffered, what Christ accomplished for us was not easy. Nor is it easy for man to believe. Man's sinful pride wells up within him and says, I will pay for my own sin. I had opportunity this week to discuss with some people looking at the school the difference between what we teach here at Calvary Christian School and what was taught at the school that they're coming from. And it was such a wonderful opportunity to give the gospel because where they're coming from, they teach this. You need God's grace to be saved, but you can't get God's grace unless you do certain things. You have to be a part of the church. You have to be baptized. You have to take communion. You have to do all these things, and then God will give you grace. You know what the problem with that is? You can never do enough to be acceptable. You can't. And you know you can't. In your own heart, you realize how sinful even your motives are. And so I had opportunity to tell, I said, the main difference between what they have been taught and what we will teach is the fact that you cannot do anything. God's grace is a free gift. And unless you accept it as a free gift, there is no salvation. In fact, it says this, the Bible says very clearly, if it's by works, then it cannot be of grace. But if it's of grace, then it cannot be of works, because grace ceases to be grace when you have to work for it. Oh, what a glorious truth. And some would pull back at that and say, well, all you're saying is that now we can just live our life in sin and God will save us. No, because those who have trusted in Christ now have living within them the Spirit of God Himself transforming, that song, transforming us, saving us daily, changing us into the image of Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning is, are you a true part of the church? Are you a Christian? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul? Okay, so if that is true about you, we gather together as a church, and a strong congregation has to depend on God for everything. We have to depend on God for unity, as taught in this chapter. We have to depend on God for virtue. And a strong church then is characterized by certain aspects. What is this? What characterizes a strong church? And I'm just trying to bring back to your memory those things that we've talked about earlier. A strong church is characterized by virtue. God is working out the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. He's working that out in His believers. A strong church is virtuous. A strong church is filled with knowledge. You know the Word of God. It's being taught to you, but not only that, you are pursuing it in your own study. And the Bible was not written for professors in college. The Bible was not written for, in a sense, theologians. The Bible was written for the common man, for you to understand, just as if you were to pick up the newspaper and read it. So the Word of God for a believer is picking up something that you understand and can understand. To avoid God's word by saying, I can't understand it, is to confess that you do not have the Spirit of God living within you to teach you the Word of God. Or it's an excuse for laziness. So a strong church is characterized by knowledge. But not only that, and we've got into this morning in our Sunday school class, a strong church is characterized by the ability to counsel itself. Are you able to counsel people in this room? Oh, you don't want to come to me for counsel. You know, I've made enough bad decisions in my life. No. Strong church realizes that if we have the Word of God and we understand who Jesus is, we have the ability to counsel one another in what it means to live for God. Are you able to do that? A strong church can counsel its pastor. A strong church can receive counsel from its pastor. Which leads us into that next point that we looked at, that a strong church then is able to receive strong teaching. You know, there's a lot of churches in Myrtle Beach where the teaching is pretty much the same every Sunday. It is a wonderfully crafted gospel message in the sense that we're saying, come to Jesus, He'll save you from your sin. But it stops. And it doesn't teach what the Christian life is all about. And as it doesn't teach that you're not just saved from sin once, you're saved from sin daily in the fact that we put away sin because God lives within us. And then we take steps of obedience to live for Jesus Christ daily. Churches stop and they simply proclaim the cross is enough to get you into heaven, and that's really the end of their teaching. And so when you come to a, when you would come to somebody like that and say, what do you mean you call yourself a Christian and you're going through divorce? What do you mean you say you're a Christian and you're living with another partner? That doesn't work. You need to confess that as sin and reject that. There's great offense and they fall away. And they say, wait a second, no, I'm saved. That doesn't mean I have to change the way I live. I'm saved. See, a strong church, a mature church, is a church that can receive the deep teaching of Scripture. In fact, as we've gone through Romans, we've gone through some very difficult teaching. And are we a strong church? Have we received that teaching? And so the last point of that, the characteristics of a strong church are, is this point, a mature, a strong church is passionate about the gospel. It's passionate about proclaiming that Jesus saves. It motivates us. It is the reason we do what we do in the community. So if you have your Bibles, look at Romans 15. We'll start reading there in verse 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 15, Paul, remember, is writing, and he says this, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Now, these are not easy verses to just read through like this, and we've been reading them in context, but let me just kind of back up and tell you what Paul is doing. Since chapter 12 of Romans, Paul has been teaching that the gospel changes you. It changes your relationship to God. Remember, Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy and acceptable." Present it holy and acceptable unto God, which is, it's what Christians do. It's what you've been saved to do. It's your reasonable service, it says. And then it says this, "Be not conformed to the world, but be," what? "Transformed." Changed. The gospel changes us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that was a major shift in Romans, where it went from teaching doctrine to saying, okay, if you understand the gospel, then you are going to be doing these things. You are going to, with your mind, give yourself, your body, to God. Mind over matter, right? Your mind now dictates to your body that it will be presented to God as a sacrifice. Holy, separated from sin. So in our daily life this week, did the gospel call me to say no to sin, sin in my body? Did the gospel change the way that I use my body, and instead of using it for the flesh to do things against God's word, I have now told my body, because we are saved, because... And when I say we, now I'm starting to get into some, I talk to myself, okay? So we is my mind and my body, okay? So we must give ourselves to God. It is what God saved me for. And so I will no longer do these sins. I will, in fact, give my body as a sacrifice to God, okay? So if you understand the gospel, did you do any of that this week? Man, I had a great opportunity this morning, just a couple minutes to talk to somebody. And he said, you know what, praise the Lord, I'm having victory in my life. And I'm trusting in God to give me that victory. Wow, that's the gospel changing us, saving us. Not only does it change your relationship to God, it changes your relationship to the church. You now give yourself to the church to be used of God. It changes your relationship to your family members. It changes your relationship to the government. It changes your relationship to the unsaved. And so... so if the gospel is actually what it says it is, the power of God, it's changing us. Okay. Are you passionate about that? Are you excited about that? Because a strong church is passionate about the gospel. What does that mean? It means that a strong church understands the call of the gospel on the church. A church understands that the gospel compels us to do something. Look at the example of Paul here. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you boldly in some sort, as putting you in mind, because, and listen to what he says. He says, the grace that is given to me of God that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He says, I have been saved by the gospel for a purpose, and that is to give that same gospel to the Gentiles. Think of it. Back then, there was no Bible going around. There was no translation of the Bible. And so the Jews had the Word of God, the Old Testament, and now Paul has been given by God the New Testament, the teachings of the gospel of grace to the church. And so his calling was to go and give that to the Gentiles. And in fact, this letter is written to the Romans because Paul wanted to go to Rome. He hadn't met them yet. He wanted to go to Rome, but he couldn't do it, because the gospel called him to these other places, and he's saying, finally, I'm getting to come to you, but I still have to go back to Jerusalem and help out the Jewish church. And that's right here at the end of chapter 15. He says, they are in desperate need. I'm going there, and then I am coming to you, and you are a waypoint. I'm going to stop by your church so that I can get from you the necessary things to go on and minister in Spain. Okay, so he's moving through to Spain, and he's going to stop by the Roman church. And he's saying, because of your love for God and the gospel, we're going to partner together for the gospel ministry in Spain. Okay, that's what's happening. And so he's saying here, though, you've got, just as I have received the grace of God, I now go and minister. The church must also do that. In fact, it's interesting here. Look what he says in 16. He says that he has been given, he's made a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by God. He's saying this, I am called to be a priest. So, church, we have all been called to be priests. Now, I don't know what your concept of a priest is. When you mention the word priest to me, I immediately think of monks, and I think of the Roman Catholic Church, who has priests and a pope. But that is not the biblical context of a priest. A priest was somebody that God ordained to take a group of people to God. He was the one that helped bring the congregation of Israel to God. He offered sacrifice in their worship to God. He brought the people to God. And Paul is saying this, I have been made a priest by the gospel of God. I've been made a priest to God to bring the Gentiles to God. Guess what? 1 Peter tells us that the church is a group of priests for that very purpose. Let me read for you out of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, ye also, speaking to believers, are lively stones, and you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jumping down to verse 9, it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Okay, so a mature church understands that we are priests. Priests in the context that we have a responsibility to take our community to God. Remember Acts 1:8? God is giving Jesus Christ is giving a command to his disciples as he's leaving. And he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You know what he was saying? You are priests, and I have ordained that you will bring to me the people with whom you live, the people with whom you minister. And so where does it start? It started right there in Jerusalem with the people that they knew. And of course, we understand that at that time, the disciples were together, and Jesus left. He said, I'll send to you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came. They went out. They preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people were saved. And then once again after that, 5,000 people were saved. And then guess what happened? Those believers who were from all over the world, what did they do? They went home to their hometown and started to proclaim the gospel. And the gospel spread like wildfire from Jerusalem. In fact, it went to Judea. What is Judea? Judea is like the surrounding county. So we have Myrtle Beach, then we have Horry County, we have South Carolina, the United States, and around the world. That's exactly what a priest does with the people that God has placed him with. He has a responsibility to bring them to God. You know what we've been given? We have been given the responsibility as Calvary Bible Church to take Myrtle Beach to God. Are we passionate about that? Is that something that we see as a high and holy calling on our life? In fact, it's more important than your job. Well, if I stop working, you know, I got to feed my family, and that's a biblical thing, absolutely. But why does God have you in the job that he has you? Because you're a priest. And it needs to start in your home, and you bring your children to God. And then outside your home, in your workplace, and in your extended family, you need to bring them to God because you're a priest. Do you understand that? If you understand that, what are you doing about it? You see, a mature church understands that the gospel is not just something we come and sing about and give testimony about in our own lives, but we're compelled to give it to other people. I rejoice that this week I had opportunity because a lot of times I live from my office to my house. And my wife doesn't like me to shop because I never get the right thing. And so it's between my office and the house. But you know what? God's given us children, and that can keep us busy giving the gospel. But even this week, he brought to me somebody in my office. And as I'm talking to her about school, the Lord impresses on my heart, you need to stop and give this person the gospel. And what a blessing it was to just share the gospel through the enrollment process of Calvary Christian School. That was ordained by God as a priestly duty to bring this lady. Now, I can't save her. I can't get her into heaven, but I can give her the gospel. You are compelled. We as a strong church must be passionate about this. The strength of our church is not in the number of people here. It's not in a building project. We know that, right? It's not in the extra ministries that we have. It's not in the school. It's not. The strength of a ministry is in its commitment to share the good news of salvation. The strength of this church will be seen in our understanding and obedience to the call of the gospel on our lives to be priests before God. Do you have a calling on your life to be a priest before God? By the way, there's a big tag phrase out there, or there's this idea of, you know, you are special. You have a calling on your life. Okay? What is that calling? Well, whatever you want it to be. As long as it's spiritual. No, you have a calling on your life, and it is very well defined in Scripture that your calling is to give the gospel, and sometimes God uses plumbers to do that, and God uses construction people to do that, and God uses doctors to do that, and God, I'm trying to think of everything that you guys work at here. God uses you to give the gospel. You're compelled as a child of God to give the gospel. We dare not fall into the trap that says this: God is the only one who can save, and therefore I'm going to sit back and watch God save people. Now let me ask you, is there truth in that statement? Absolutely. Only God can save. But let me remind you of a teaching from a long time ago, from Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It says this, Romans 10, 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, of course, God's going to have to do that work, right? Yes. How does God save people? It says it in the next verses. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard? And the answer to that question is they cannot. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard or have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel and bring good tidings of good things. Guess what? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But God speaks the gospel message through his church. And as I look out on this congregation, we have witnesses in the workforce, we have witnesses in public school, we have witnesses in this private school, we have witnesses in athletics, we have witnesses in clubs, we have witnesses in volunteerism in Myrtle Beach. We have witnesses out there. It's you. And that is how God saves people, through the proclamation of the good news. We are the sent ones. We have been sent to Jerusalem, and for us it's not Jerusalem, it's Myrtle Beach. This Friday, 20 or so students will be getting together for their 20th Calvary Christian School year, or 20th reunion, the class of 1997. And they'll be gathering together to celebrate 20 years. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that those students heard a faithful proclamation of the gospel. The classrooms here at Calvary for 44 years have been acting, the teachers have been acting as priests before God to the young people of Myrtle Beach. And those of you who have experience in this area, you can't go too far. And people, if they talk to you and you tell them where you go to church or that the school's involved, they say, oh yeah, I went to that school. I know somebody went to that school. My child went to that school. Well, they only went for a few years, but they went. You know what? We have time here at Calvary with the people God sends us, but we have a responsibility to be priests in the sense that we give them the gospel and bring them to God. God must save them, but we must proclaim the gospel. You know, students meet together. I don't know all their situations in life. I know some of them are not following after Jesus Christ. I know some of them have actually totally rejected Christ and are proclaimed atheists. But I tell you what, as I get to be a part of that, I rejoice because I know the reputation of this school, even before I was here, from its beginning, proclaimed the gospel, was faithful in preaching the gospel. Those kids know the gospel. What group have you been sent to? I mean, just start out real basic. Parents, you are priests before you are parents. You have a responsibility to bring your children to the Lord. You cannot save your children, but you can bring them to God and show them God and preach to them the gospel and live before them the gospel and be so fascinated by the gospel that your children will be fascinated by the gospel. Yes, they will still have to come to a point where they divest themselves of faith in self, trust in self, and trust God. But how are they going to hear unless you are the one preaching it? Are you passionate about the proclamation of the gospel? See, a strong church understands the call of the gospel, and a strong church then glories in the gospel. What is it that Calvary Bible Church is proud about? What is it that I'm glad to be a part of this ministry because of what? Well, let's look at what the author continues to say. Go now with me to verse 17. He says this. He says, I have therefore whereof I may glory. I have something I'm proud about. What is it? I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And he's saying this. He's saying there's one thing in my life that I'm proud of. There's one thing in my life I'm excited about, and it is the gospel and what the gospel is doing. Paul says this all throughout his writing. 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Since the gospel is the power of God, and God is the only one who saves, we have no right to take credit for any spiritual success that we've been a part of, but we absolutely have the right to glory in Christ and to be proud of what Christ is doing. We have every right to boast in God and in the gospel. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 1:27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing about what the world glories in, what the world takes pride in, and he has some harsh words for that. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says this, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." The world puts a lot of glory in wisdom. I've been talking to Mikey Donahue about the SAT scores and college acceptance and those things. And I'll tell you what, the world puts a high priority on academics. At least they say they do, right? And by the way, we want to put a high priority on academics here, but I tell you what, it must be secondary, tertiary, way down the list compared to the gospel. Paul says this, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Is there any pride in the strength of humanity? Oh, man. He says, "The base things of the world and that which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." You know what the gospel does? The gospel takes everything that the world seeks for and places it aside and says it holds nothing compared to what God is doing. In fact, it calls it foolishness. Paul, what did Paul call it? You remember what Paul called it? He said this, he goes, "All those things that were gained to me, everything, he was the Michael Jordan of theology." I guess that kind of dates me. He was the Steph Curry or whoever. I'm not really good with basketball. He was that guy of theology in his day. And you know what he said? "Everything that gained me," and in Israel that was a big deal. "Everything that gained me," he said, "I count that as refuse, the garbage." The King James says it this way, as dung. He says, "I take all those things and I put them aside for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Keep going in 1 Corinthians. It's in verse 30. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." What are we proud about here at Calvary? I tell you what, I love the music here at this church. We have some excellent musicians, as you were able to enjoy this morning. But I tell you what, if our pride is in our music, we have missed the boat, because God did not ordain music to save the world. Can it be used? Absolutely. God blesses. He's given those abilities for that use, but that use falls underneath what? The gospel. The gospel. Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." This morning we said, it's still the cross. We sang it for this reason, that if we're going to be excited about anything, it's got to still be the cross and nothing else. Paul's boast was never in himself. In fact, he called himself the weakest of the disciples. He called himself the chief of sinners. And he said, "There's one thing that I will boast in, that God has given me grace to proclaim the gospel." That's the one thing that I'll boast in, is that God is doing something through the gospel. The Bible says this, important message. I would love to see a Disney movie made about this. "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And the next verse says this in 2 Corinthians 10:18, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." That's kind of wordy. It says this, the guy who's excited about being himself is not approved by God. The guy who's excited to be himself is not approved by God, but whom the Lord lifts up, that person can be excited because they are in Christ. You know, our world proclaims, you need to be who you are. You need to stand up and state to the world that you are you, and they had better accept you, and you just go be you, and the world will love you for it. And it's garbage. We need to be in Christ, transformed by the gospel to look like Christ. And those things that I would call out and say, this is me, I need to just kind of realize that that's, like Paul said, it's dung. I mean, come on, I was the fifth of 9 children. I got sick of being called a Roland. I wanted to be Mark. And when I went to school, I said, no, I'm Mark. I'm not a Roland. And when we go out to eat, I would order something totally different from my siblings just to be different. And my dad would just shake his head. I grew my hair a little bit, and I comb my hair on the other side. My dad wouldn't let me do weird things with it, but I could part it on the other side. And so I was the only kid with a part on the left side. I don't know if that's right or not, but you know what? That's garbage. That's not the value of a person. If I'm going to glory in anything, I need to glory in the fact that the gospel has taken hold of me and the gospel is transforming our community, and this church stands for the true gospel. What is it that you like to brag about yourself? How do you promote yourself? What do you like people to compliment you about? Think about it. So yesterday, I had the opportunity to go golfing. And I was on a team with another person in this church, Ethan Childs. And we were competing against Brad and Pat. And as we're golfing, well, I know I should be a better golfer because I'm a pastor, but I am awful. And so it's interesting, Ethan is a really nice guy, and Ethan really wants to encourage. And so I'd line up, and I'd hit that ball, and it would start out really nice for like 20 feet, and then, whoa, you know. And Ethan would be like, yeah, that was a nice, solid hit, you know? There might be some room over there after the trees. We might find it, you know? And you know, we competed, and we didn't do that bad. You know, it'd be stupid as if I were at the end of that 18 holes of golf, go, man, I did awesome. Look at this score. We played a team choice, which means whoever hits the better one, you go get your ball out of your woods and you bring it out to the better shot. So, which was good. I was working through a lot of those in the woods. And so at the end of the day, if I would have come to those 18 holes and said, man, I did awesome. I am a good golfer. It would have been foolish, right? Because actually I rode Ethan's coattails all the way. And he tried to encourage me, like, oh, we'll have to use your shot here. You know, it's like 30 feet beyond where he hit it. And I'm like, no, I think we better go with yours. You know, and so it would be foolish for me to glory in that. Why? Because it's nothing. I think Ethan would agree, our golf game was subpar to the other team, and definitely subpar to others, and we're not going to glory in our golf because it's foolish. What is it about you that makes you you? What is the defining factor of your life? What sets you apart from everybody else in here? You see, a mature church actually sets itself apart by its passionate pursuit of the gospel. Strong ministry then. What's really neat about this is I can actually then rejoice in the gospel success of other ministries. You know, there's this sense of competition amongst Christians, churches, and ministries. And you know, it's such a freeing thing to sit here on a Wednesday night and hear these men get up and proclaim how God is saving people there in the Dominican Republic and not go, well, God's working here too. I mean, I've got a VBS list on my desk with highlighted how many decisions were made. And as I listen to them talk about the Dominican Republic, they're such a, in glorying in the gospel of Christ, I don't have to sit there and go, well, our VBS had this result. In fact, what there's just such freedom to say, oh, God, it's the same gospel, it's the same Christ, it's the same ministry, it's the same kingdom of God, and hallelujah, he's working outside of this ministry. Hallelujah, people in Myrtle Beach are being saved apart from Calvary, Bible Church, and Christian school. Thank God for national pastors who have felt the call of God on their lives. But I tell you what, my rejoicing in the gospel for other ministries is directly tied to my connection to them. You know what's interesting? As I hear about these people being saved in the Dominican Republic, man, I rejoice. But this week, Kathy brought me a list of people that we want to follow up with from VBS, and as I start to read through that list, guess what? I start realizing some of these kids are people that I have ministered to now for 10 years in our daycare and in our elementary school, and I'm reading through this list, and then I'm starting to see people from this church on that list. And I can't tell you what their decision, if it was sincere or not, God knows their heart, but I tell you what, I rejoice in that, and as I see people from this church in there, I go, hallelujah! And then guess what? What do you think happens if I see my own kid's name on that list? What do you think my response is? VBS? I teach this stuff at home. No, I have been invested in this kid's life for so long, and God, you're working it in his life. Hallelujah! Let me ask you this. Are there ministries outside of Myrtle Beach that when you hear of the gospel fruit, you rejoice because you have invested prayer, you have invested money, you have invested your heart and time? Because that is, oh man, I love to hear about the gospel in China, but you know what I love to hear? When our ministry that we support with the Matsons talks about another sailor who has been called to take the gospel to a remote place in India or Africa or the Middle East, as we've seen. You know what? I rejoice in that because I have given money to that ministry and I have invested prayer in that ministry, and there's just a little bit more special thing when the people that I am called to reach or somehow touch, the gospel saves them. You know, I tell you this, if you're not involved in those things, you are missing out in the boasting that you can have. You're missing out in the joy that God calls you to. I tell you what, I bet there was no prouder person in Ben's house than Ben himself, because he made a connection with those people in the Dominican. He invested his time, invested money, and then he went out and he invested in some of his own coworkers, and he invested in some people that he knew in the community, and he said, come together for the gospel's sake. And as the gospel was being preached, I bet he didn't understand a word of it. Because my understanding was he was a really bad Spanish student here at Calvary. But I tell you what, when the gospel was being preached, I bet you his heart was full, because what he had invested in was the gospel, and it was going forth. Do you have anything to boast in this morning? Are you investing in the gospel? Strong ministry can rejoice then when other ministries... It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We can rejoice in the salvation of others. Notice here very quickly that the gospel, or a strong church, emphasizes the true gospel. Look at what he says here. It's very interesting. He says here in verse 17, or verse 18, he says, "For I dare not speak of anything of those things which Christ had not wrought by me to make the Gentiles," what's the next word? Obedient. Do you know there's a false gospel message out there that says you can be freed from the consequences of your sin, but you do not have to be obedient to Christ? That's a false gospel. You can have salvation from the penalty of all your wickedness, and you can continue to live wickedly, but as long as you have Jesus as your Savior from the guilt of it, you can continue in it. That is a damning message, and it's all throughout America. It's all throughout Myrtle Beach. I have heard it preached. See, what Paul said is, I'm excited about the gospel, and in fact, it's working its work in me, and I have been called to call people to obedience to God. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not teaching that you can be obedient enough to be saved, but salvation changes you to be obedient. I want to prove that to you out of some verses in Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard because it clarifies some of the Greek language there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship," that's speaking of Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. I have received grace to go preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It's obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Now, go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul never preaches a gospel that doesn't include obedience. In fact, listen to this. Verse 17, he says this. But God be thanked that when you were the servants of sin, that you were the servants of sin, but ye have what? Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you became obedient people, are known as servants, right? Servants of righteousness. Look what he's saying here. In this passage, obedience from the heart is a synonym of faith. Faith. Trust in Jesus Christ brings with it obedience to the Word of God. So a ministry that is passionate about the gospel preaches a gospel that calls people to obey Christ. What is the first step of obedience? Put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your sins, Savior from your sins. That's obedience. It's not working your way to heaven. It's obeying the call of the gospel, which is put your faith in Christ. Have faith. Strong church is not just characterized by evangelistic messages. Strong churches go beyond easy believism to real faith that produces fruit, the fruit of the gospel. A strong church doesn't just emphasize the truth of the gospel, it also practices what it preaches. Paul said this, I dare not speak of anything that Christ has not done in me. You know, for us to talk about being passionate about the gospel is worthless if we're not passionate about the gospel. For us to go out into the community and preach that there is a Jesus who saves and then come back home and just pine away at a new boat or pine away at buying more stuff or having more money or having a bigger house, having more stuff, and that just consumes us and consumes our desires. And they're not sinful things. It's just a boat. It's just a house. They're not sinful things. But if we pine away after those things to the point that we seek after them, well, the gospel changes us to seek first the kingdom of God. God may decide to add that boat and that house and all those things to you, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be passionate about the gospel and then practice what you preach. And I have been preaching at this pulpit now for, I think, 12 years. And I tell you what, I struggle with this. I preach things that I am struggling with. And you know that when you see inconsistency in what I just said on Sunday and how I'm living, you say, huh? Paul says this, I don't dare speak of anything that Christ is not working in me. See, the gospel was working in Paul, and he went out and he proclaimed that, and he lived it. I came across this quote, there is no greater deterrent to the work of God than a disparity in the life of a preacher between the message he proclaims and the life he lives. There's no greater deterrent to the work of God than a disparity in the life of a preacher between the message he proclaims and the life that he lives. Let me ask you this. What kind of a gospel preacher are you? Are you cutting yourself off at your knees because you don't really believe what you proclaim? Strong church emphasizes the truth, but a strong church practices what it preaches. And it preaches the whole counsel of God. Look what he says there. He says that in verse 19. He says this, through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul took the gospel message and he preached the full gospel of Christ everywhere he went. He didn't make it a little less tolerable or less offensive for the Ephesians. And man, when you read Corinthians, you know he didn't make it less offensive. He told them right out, straight up, some of you people are dead because you have lived in such a way that is so offensive to God that he has actually taken you early. Paul preached the full gospel here at Calvary Bible Church. Our passion is to preach the full counsel of God. In fact, in Acts 20, in verse 25, it says, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of any man, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." You know, this passage of Scripture is very important to me as a principal here at Calvary Christian School. Because whether we have a student for a year or 14 years, when they walk off of this campus, I want, and this is not a harsh thing, but I want to be able to say this: God, while you had them here, I was faithful to proclaim all the Word of God, as much of the Word of God to them as possible. And so I, in a sense, I wash my hands because I have fulfilled my responsibility before you. Paul said here, I am innocent of the blood of any man, because when I went there and saw you, I proclaimed all the counsel of God. I didn't hold anything back. I didn't sugarcoat anything. I didn't cut corners. I preached to you the whole counsel of God. I am innocent if you decide to refuse it. Now, that may seem like a harsh statement, but I want kids to leave here having been taught the full counsel of God. This church, I want this church, this church needs to proclaim all of God's word. That's why we work through books of the Bible. Because when working through a book of the Bible, you can't say, well, you know, we're just going to skip chapter 3. Okay? We're going to go on to chapter 4. Hopefully, people in the congregation will be like, excuse me, that's where all my questions are. Please teach it, right? I hope that as we've gone through Romans, you said, man, Romans 14 is not easy. And we took time. We took 4 weeks of really long messages to get through that. Let me ask you this. You are a preacher. You are a priest. Are you passionate about it? Last and final idea here, and it won't be long. A church that is passionate about the gospel is a church that seeks the lost. Romans 15:20. "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand." Look at that. As America grows further and further away from the biblical roots, we will find more and more people who have not heard the gospel. It is amazing to me, in our summer daycare program, students will come here who don't know who Jesus Christ is. What? They never heard the gospel? And that's becoming more and more true. Let me ask you this. With this kind of a promise, look at the promise here. It is written, by the way, this is written in Isaiah, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. With that kind of a promise, why wouldn't we go? With that kind of a promise, why wouldn't we go out into Myrtle Beach and look for those people? What kind of a promise is that? The gospel is the power of God. And by the way, those who haven't heard it and those who haven't seen it will see it and hear and believe. Let's pray.